the chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We left our study last week at verse 41 of Matthew chapter 21. Well, we saw from the gospel, from the Matthew's record, that the Lord Jesus Christ, after having spoken to the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, the parable of the husbandman and the heir, he put the question to them in verse 40, "When therefore the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" And they said unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men." In the Greek, there is a play upon words in that statement, which is missed in the translation of the Authorised Version. A better translation would be, "He will miserably destroy those miserable men." And so there's a play upon words there, as you see in the use of the word miserable. Weymouth also captures the play upon words when he renders it, "He will put the wretches to a wretched death." And it draws out the play upon words that there is in the Greek. Because it brings home to us the principle that Yahweh will deal with those husbandmen in exactly the same way that those husbandmen had dealt with Yahweh's servants and with Yahweh's truth. And that's an element of the divine justice. Just as people deal with him and his word and his servants, so Yahweh will deal with them. In the book Nazareth Revisited, Brother Roberts brings this point out. Sometimes we tend to think that, well, the Lord was crucified in AD 33 or thereabouts, and it wasn't until AD 70 that the judgment came. We tend to think that there was 40 years there in which those men that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ lived comfortable and prosperous lives, probably falling asleep in death before the judgment came, and it was all left for the next generation to bear the judgment. But you see, Brother Roberts writes this concerning this statement in Matthew chapter 21. He says, "Israel's long career of insubordination culminated in the rejection and crucifixion of the Son of God himself. Judgment was not long delayed after this." He says, "The account of public events during AD 13 to 70, written by Josephus, is the historic illustration of the process of that miserable destruction, which in fulfilment of the words of Jesus slowly came upon them as a result of their disobedience. The vineyard by that process was taken from the order of husbandmen then in possession. Of that vineyard Jesus is here exhibited as the heir. He has not since that time come into possession, but he must do so as the heir. He indicates such an event in sanctioning the statement that it will be given unto others. The gospel of the kingdom enables us to recognise in those others the Lord Jesus and his brethren in the day of his glory at his return, as he says, 'When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory.'" Now, Brother Roberts in that paragraph shows us two things. That the judgment wasn't long coming upon them. They didn't have 40 years of peace and prosperity before suddenly AD 70 hit them. It was a very turbulent time in Israel's history, building up to that final destruction and bringing them to a miserable end, as predicted in the words of this parable. And of course, the kingdom of God was taken from those husbandmen. The kingdom of God, of course, we know existed upon the earth under David and Solomon, where David and Solomon sat upon the throne of Yahweh, ruling over Yahweh's people. And in their days, the kingdom of God existed upon the earth. And Israel, in its succeeding history, had really been God's kingdom upon the earth. But in AD 70, that kingdom was taken from them. I was driven out of the land. I was scattered among the Gentiles. But the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth. He will sit upon the throne of his father David. The kingdom of God will be re-established upon the earth, but it will be given to his saints. They will be the inheritors of that kingdom. We know that Israel will be restored, but only as the subjects of that kingdom and not as the heirs of that kingdom. And so you see, verse 41 tells us that he's going to give that vineyard unto husbandmen that render him the fruit in their seasons. And the question we must ask ourselves is, are we rendering unto Yahweh the fruits of the vineyard? When he looks into your heart and when he looks into my heart, will he see the fruits of the Spirit? Will he see in us? Will he see us as people who have applied ourselves to the study of the Word of God, who have allowed that Word to influence our lives, and in whose lives that Word has produced its fruits? If that is the case, then we will inherit the vineyard in the age to come. But if those fruits are not there, then we will be rejected, just as those miserable husbandmen were in that parable that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. So in that verse, there was a terrible warning to those Jewish leaders of that time, predicting the miserable destruction that was going to come upon them, and predicting that the vineyard was going to be taken away from them and given unto others. When we go to the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 20, our brother Bill referred us to these verses. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 16, we see that when the meaning of this parable hit home upon his hearers, a cry went forth. In verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid, or let it not be. And so the stark meaning of that parable began to hit home to the minds of the people to whom he was directing the parable at that time. And they let out that statement, let it not be, because they understood what the Lord was talking about. And in verse 17 we read, and he beheld them. As it can be rendered, or would better be rendered, and he looked upon them. And as they made that utterance, let it not be, we can picture the stern, piercing, steady gaze as the Lord Jesus Christ cast his eyes around upon them. And perhaps with a moment of silence, as he gazed upon them with steady, piercing gaze, and then he went on to utter those words as recorded in verse 42 of Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is Yahweh's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And so after gazing upon them, he asked that question, have ye never read in the Scriptures? And as our brother Bill pointed out, the Lord knew only too well that they'd read it. It was a verse that they were able to quote off by heart, because that Psalm 118, was one of the psalms that was chanted in the temple services at the time of the Passover. They knew that psalm off by heart. They could quote that verse backwards with their eyes shut, if they were required to do so. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. And our brother Bill has told us of the significance of that stone that has become the head of the corner. But of course, in these words of the Lord here, The stone which the builders rejected is none other than the Son of verses 37 and 38 of this chapter. But last of all, he sent unto them his Son, saying, they will reverence my Son. But the husbandmen saw the Son, and they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And that Son, now in this parable of the stone, is the stone which the builders rejected. It's a very interesting little thing, perhaps, to speculate on. But you know, when the temple was built under the leadership of Zerubbabel, in the days of Ezra, and still in Herod's temple in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they built that temple, and they had the Holy of Holies there, they had nothing to put in it, because they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't there, they had nothing to put in it. And you know, Edersheim and other historical writers tell us that they put in that Holy of Holies a stone. And that stone was used by the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he went into that Holy of Holies. And that's all that was in the Holy of Holies. It was a stone. And as a brother raised a very interesting question with me at one time. When that temple was finished in the days of Zerubbabel, and they had to get a stone to put in that Holy of Holies, I wonder if it would have been a stone that was there on the temple site, one that had been rejected by the builders. It's a question we can't answer, of course. We can only speculate upon it. But what an interesting thing that would be if there in the Holy of Holies of that temple, in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke this parable, there was a lump of stone which perhaps had been rejected by the builders of that temple, there in the Holy of Holies. And here, of course, in the application of that parable, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. That nation is about to reject him, and Yahweh is going to select him to be the chief cornerstone, to be the keystone, as our brother Bill pointed out, of his spiritual temple that he is building. And there, of course, we have the contrast with the building that those Jewish leaders were trying to build. As our brother Bill pointed out, they were trying to build a nation without the Lord Jesus Christ in it. They didn't want him. Why didn't they want him? Because he stood for the principle of crucifixion of flesh. And that's something that was abhorrent to them, because they lived by the principles of the flesh. And so they rejected him. They didn't want him in their building, but Yahweh chose him to be the foundation stone, the chief cornerstone, the keystone of his spiritual building. And as the Lord quoting there, still quoting from Psalm 118, he says, this is the Lord's doing, or as the Psalm says, this is Yahweh's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Is that Yahweh reversed the judgment of the builders. The stone that they rejected was the stone that he chose. It was a precious stone, a tried stone, a stone that would make a fitting foundation for his spiritual temple. And so he says in verse 43 quite plainly, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Then in verse 44 he says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. In that verse, we have a combination of two quotations from the Old Testament. In the prophecy of Isaiah, and at chapter 8, we have another prophecy in Isaiah of a stone, The one that Brother Bill referred us to is also referring to the stone, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15, we read, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." And there, of course, is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ as a stone that Yahweh was going to provide. That stone would be for a sanctuary if they would accept him. But it would also be for a stone of stumbling on which they would fall, and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel. And verse 15 says, "Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken." And so the Lord Jesus Christ in due course became manifested in their midst. And to those few that accepted him, he was a sanctuary. But to those who did not believe in him, for those who rejected him, he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And they stumbled on that stone. And stumbling on that stone, they rejected it. And the Roman armies were brought against them. And that nation was broken to pieces. They stumbled on that stumbling stone, and they were broken. The few that believed found in him a sanctuary, and they were spared the judgments of those times. But the nation at large fell on that stone and was broken as a nation when Yahweh brought the Romans against them and scattered them to all nations of the earth. But then we read, "On whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." The margin says, "scatter as chaff." Actually, the word in the Greek translated there, "grind him to powder," is a word that has reference to the winnowing of grain. Hence it means to scatter or to disperse or to scatter to the winds. And here, of course, we have a reference to that well-known prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. "The stone cut without hands that smote the image upon the feet and ground it to powder, and it was blown away with the wind of the threshing floors." And of course, Israel stumbled on that stone and they were broken. The Lord Jesus Christ is soon going to return to this earth, and he's going to fall upon the nations of this earth, grinding the kingdoms of men to powder, and establishing the kingdom of God that's going to fill the earth and last forever. But you see, that stone, that kingdom, is going to be the inheritance of the saints, of that nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And in the Greek, the word nation there is the word ethnos, a word which means literally a multitude. It's used in the plural to describe all the nations of the Gentiles. And we know from the book of Revelation that nation who is going to be given the kingdom of God is from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They are the ones that are going to inherit that kingdom. They are the ones who, with the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to grind the kingdoms of this earth to powder and to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And in verse 45, also recorded by Mark in chapter 12 and verse 12, and Luke in chapter 20 and verse 19, we read, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." They understood what he was saying. They perceived that he was directing those parables at them. And we read in verse 46, "And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." Now, in relation to that statement, "they perceived that he spake of them," Brother Robert Roberts states in Nazareth Revisited, he says, "This poured oil on the fire of their anger. Instead of humbling themselves and receiving instruction and becoming wiser men as a result of it, it merely poured oil on the fire of their anger. And they sought to lay hands on him, but they were being held back because all the people took him for a prophet. They were being restrained, but if it hadn't have been for the attitude of the people, they'd have physically seized hold on him then and dragged him off to get rid of him. They'd rather do that than submit to his words." And so we come into Matthew chapter 22. And in verses 1 to 14, we find that the Lord spoke a further parable to them before they actually left his company. He spoke to them the parable of the marriage feast. And that parable starts, or the parable doesn't start, the chapter starts with these words: "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables." You see, and as the Lord perceived the way that they were filled with anger and rage at the way he'd spoken to them, they were desiring to lay hands on him, but they're just being restrained because of the attitude of the people. And Jesus answered them. He spoke to them in harmony with their state of mind. And he spake unto them again by parables and said, and he added yet another parable, yet another appeal to them to take a look at what they were doing, to have a look at themselves, that they might change their ways before it was too late. And in this parable, he spoke in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." It's not hard to see the application of the parable. The certain king is Yahweh. His son is the Lord Jesus Christ. The same son spoken of in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 21. And a marriage feast, of course, we can easily see the significance of that. We know that that glorious union that Yahweh has purposed to take place between his son and those who accept him and identify themselves with him, that future union is spoken of as a marriage. In the book of the Apocalypse in chapter 19, we read in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And so there's the application of the parable. Yahweh has purposed right from the very beginning of time to provide his son and to develop a bride for him, and have a glorious union between that bride and his son at some appointed time in the future. And that's the subject of this parable. And we read in verse 3 that he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. The phrase "to call them that were bidden," again, in the Greek, we have a really a play on words. That would would that literally reads to call the called. To go and call the called. You think it was the custom in ancient times. When an invitation was given to a feast, the invitation would be given. That would such and such a person attend the marriage of the king's son at some time, but there would be no definite time given. And then as the time grew near and the time became close, a second message would be sent to the people telling them that the time of the wedding had come and that their presence was required. When we go back to the book of Esther, we have an example of this procedure. In the book of Esther, and firstly at chapter 5, and at verse 8, we read Esther's answer to the king. And Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favour in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said." So Esther extended an invitation to the king and to Haman to come to a banquet that she was going to prepare on the next day. In chapter 6 and at verse 14, we read, "And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared." So there you see, we've got the same thing. Esther invites them to a banquet. But when the time of the banquet came, her servants went out to call those that were bidden. And that's the principle we have here in this parable of Matthew chapter 22. It is only Matthew, incidentally, that records this parable. And so, verse 3, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. And those that were bidden, of course, were the nation of Israel. They were God's chosen people. He brought them out of Egypt to be his own people. They'd been invited to be his people and to prepare themselves for that marriage. You see, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. And John the Baptist had gone to that nation, telling them that the Messiah was in their midst and to prepare themselves to accept him. But they would not come. They didn't prepare themselves. They weren't ready to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't prepared to accept him when he came. For verse 4 we read, "And again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." And after John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ himself came to that nation, calling upon them to humble themselves before God. The Lord Jesus Christ on two occasions. Firstly, he sent forth the 12 to that nation. Then he sent forth the 70 to that nation, telling them that the Messiah was in their midst. The wedding feast was ready and prepared. They were to come and accept the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be prepared for the marriage when it would ultimately come. But you see, how did they respond to that message that went forth? We read in verse 5, they made light of it. They treated it as a thing of little significance or consequence. And they went their ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. You know, there was the Son of God in their midst. He had nowhere to lay his head. Not even like the foxes, he says, have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That had no appeal to that nation. Where was the benefits of associating and identifying themselves with such a man as that? They didn't want that. They wanted someone who was going to drive the Romans out of that nation. Someone who was going to enable them to pursue their own ways to the full. They were going to be able to have wealth and prosperity. That was what they wanted. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested in their midst, they treated that invitation as a thing of no consequence, and they carried on in their own ways. They were engrossed in their farms and their businesses, increasing their comforts and prosperity in this life. They didn't want to leave all those things to go to and be identified with a man who stood for an entirely different principles of life to what they stood for. And we read in verse 6, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. They didn't like the message the servants brought, pricking their consciences about him being involved in the affairs of this life and rejecting the things of God. They didn't like that. And so they entreated those servants spitefully, and they slew them. And of course, brothers and sisters, as we apply the parable, we see how literally that parable was fulfilled. The preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracles he performed, the preaching of the apostles. Did that nation respond to it? No, they didn't. They treated it as a very small, insignificant thing. They carried on in their own ways. Their hearts were still involved with their own possessions. They did take his servants and entreat them spitefully. They did slay them. They slayed the Lord of life himself, and they slew all of his apostles in due course of time. But you see, in verse 7, and of course those things were already in the hearts of those men as they sought to lay hands on him. Those were the very things that were in the hearts of those men he was speaking to. But as he says in verse 7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Of course, we see there a very pointed reference to AD 70. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent forth his armies. And we know that in the book of Daniel, the Roman armies are spoken of as under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was going to bring against the city of Jerusalem. He was going to destroy those murderers and burn up their city. And that happened in AD 70. And then in verse 8 and 9, we read of the next development in the purpose of Almighty God. Then saith he unto his servants, the wedding is ready. The Lord Jesus Christ was there. Everything was ready. But they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find fit to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And we know that with the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, the gospel was preached unto the Gentiles, as is set forth there in verses 8, 9 and 10 of this chapter. Now on page 273 of Nazareth Revisited, Brother Robert Roberts writes concerning this aspect. He says the persistent opposition of the Jews to the apostolic work from its very outset was the proximate cause of this. Paul gives expression to it in his own case. It was necessary that the word of God, he's quoting here from Acts 13 verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy to everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. See, there's the application of verse 8. Those which were bidden were not worthy. Thus the invitation, originally addressed to Israel alone, was extended to the occupants of the Gentile highways. For 19 centuries it has been almost confined to the Gentiles, and with the lapse of time and the prevalence of corruption, it has come to be very much misapprehended by them. And Brother Roberts is here looking on the churches around in his day. And this is what he goes on to write. He says, they think it a wholesale, cheap and easy affair. They have long lost the idea of the way being narrow and the gate being straight. They have long forgotten that God at the first did visit the Gentiles, not to convert the world by preaching, but to take out of them a people for his name. They have settled into a most inveterate complacency with regard to their position. They imagine they are all the Lord's people in total forgetfulness of the words of Christ, that it is not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of the Father that shall enter the kingdom. Well, there will be a wonderful disenchantment on this subject when Christ returns. The parable teaches what he elsewhere plainly declares. Many shall come to me in that day and shall say, Lord, have we not preached in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? But I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now you see, that was how Brother Roberts looked upon the churches around. He said they've lost the idea of the way being narrow and the gate being straight. They've forgotten that God is taking out of the nations a people for his name. They've forgotten that it is only him that doeth the will of the Father that's going to go into the kingdom of heaven. And you see, as we see these verses of this parable, and we see they have an application to us, as being called from the Gentile highways, let us examine ourselves and to see whether, since the days of Brother Roberts, perhaps we too may have fallen a little into that complacency that Brother Roberts saw manifested in the apostasy around him. And as we consider the stark teaching of this parable, we need to carefully examine ourselves to see where we fit in this parable. The parable was spoken primarily to those wicked men that were seeking to lay hands upon the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. But you see, this latter part of the parable also has an application to us, as ones who have been recipients of the gospel message, because the Jews rejected it. And so the gospel has gone forth to the Gentiles. And there we read in verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. We have a similar passage in the 13th chapter of Matthew, verses 48 and 49. You see, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and shall sever the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So you see, those Gentiles that became the recipients of the gospel message could not complacently boast themselves that because they received the invitation to the wedding, that they were actually going to be accepted. Because you see, the net took in both bad and good, and the day of sorting out hadn't yet come. And so you see, no member of an ecclesia can put confidence in the fact that because they're in an ecclesia, because they receive the invitation, they are assured of a place in the kingdom. Because in that net was both bad and good. And you know, everyone who is a recipient of the gospel has to realise that they are among the bad unless the word of God so works in them to develop something good in them. We're all by nature among the bad. But the word of God has the power to develop good in us in the fruits that that word can produce. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 43 of chapter 21, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you, and it's going to be given to a multitude drawn out of every people, tongue and nation that bring forth the fruits thereof. And it's those fruits that make those Gentiles among the good. But unless those fruits are developed, brethren and sisters, we will remain among the bad. And so the servants went out. The net was cast into the sea. A multitude was dragged in so that the wedding was furnished with guests. And then in verse 11 we read that the time of the actual marriage comes. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. You see, the time of the marriage has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has returned to the earth. The ecclesia has been gathered before him, and he's going to scrutinise those people to see who is going to accompany him, who is going to be identified with him in the kingdom age. And the king comes in to see the guests, and he casts his eye around the room, and there's a man there not properly dressed. It's a royal wedding. He'd received an invitation. He'd be given a period of time that he might prepare himself. And now the servants of the king have gone forth and said, the marriage is on, your presence is required, you've got to come right now. And he's there, and he's in the presence of the king. But he hasn't got on a wedding garment. He's in a state of total unpreparedness. What had he done with his time of probation? I believe, brethren and sisters, the parable tells us what he'd done with it. You see, we read there that he had not on a wedding garment. And that word not there, it's merely a statement of fact. He just didn't have on a wedding garment. He was just totally unprepared for the occasion. You see, we find that the king comes to that man, and he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? We notice that the king refers to him as a friend. But the word in the Greek there, it's the word eteros. It means merely an associate or a companion. You know, there's two words used in the New Testament, or there's at least two words, there may be others, I don't know. But there's at least two words used in the New Testament for friends. There's this word, aterios, and there's the word, philos. And philos, of course, comes from philio. It's a much closer, more intimate word for a friend, based on the principle of love and affection. It's a close, intimate friend. But this word, ateros, it merely means an associate or a companion. You see, he'd been an associate or a companion of the Lord in that he'd received an invitation to the wedding. But the man had never been moved by that love for the Lord Jesus Christ, which he should have manifested. He was too busy going on around his own way. He never stopped to think to prepare himself. He never stopped to think of the privilege of that invitation. That this is God's own son, the wedding that he'd been invited to. He didn't stop to think of the awful majesty of the king who had organised that wedding. He hadn't stopped to think of the beautiful qualities of that one that he'd been called to actually become part of the bride of. He was merely a distant associate of all those things. Oh, he'd gone along with the others that had received the invitation. He'd gone along to the ecclesial meetings. He'd been out on picnics. He'd enjoyed the social activities. But he'd never developed that close, intimate love for his Lord and his Master. And so he's merely addressed as what he was. Just a distant sort of an associate. How camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And you know, that word not is much stronger than the other one, and it's a word that carries with it the implication of refusal. Why have you refused to prepare yourself? Yeah, it's a very legitimate question, brethren and sisters, a very legitimate question that the Lord Jesus Christ could put to any one of us if we stand before him at the judgment seat not prepared. Because as we're told in the book of Peter, that through the knowledge of the truth, we are given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're given everything that we need to prepare ourselves for that event. And if we don't do it, brethren and sisters, it's a very legitimate question. Why have you refused to prepare yourself? You were given everything that it needed, and here you are in a state of total unpreparedness. You see, and we're told there, at the end of verse 12, that the man was speechless. What could he say? The word in the Greek really signifies that he was muddled. The dialogue says he was struck speechless, because there was not a thing he could say. He'd been given his opportunities. He'd been given a time of probation. He hadn't used them. What could he say? He was struck speechless. But what, brethren and sisters, was going on in his mind? What was that man thinking? What wouldn't that man give now to go back and have his opportunities again? Would he waste them a second time? Or in the state of mind he is there as he stands before the king, he'd be prepared to give anything to be able to race out and get himself a wedding garment and come back in again. But that opportunity wasn't afforded him. Verse 13, Then said the king to the servants, the different word for servants here, it's the word diakonos, it means ministers. The servants in the previous part of the parable had all been bond slaves. But probably these servants here are referring to the angels that will come with the Lord Jesus Christ to assist him in the judgment. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away bind him hand and foot. You see, bound hand and foot, the man would be helpless. But why does the king command him to be bound hand and foot? You see, the hand is a symbol of work, of labour. The foot is a symbol of one's walk in life. And here was a man who in the day of his probation had refused to labour for his Lord. He failed to work in his Lord's service. He failed to walk in the footsteps of his Lord. He hadn't worked and he hadn't walked in the ways of the truth. He'd give anything now to be able to go back and do that, but he's bound hand and foot. He can't do it. His opportunities have gone. He can't do it. The opportunity to work for the Lord has gone. The opportunity to walk in the Lord's ways has gone. He had the opportunity to do it, but he treated it lightly. He didn't realise the importance of that invitation that he'd got. And the day came, day of that wedding came, and he was totally unprepared because he'd never developed that close, intimate love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd never, sacrifice had never entered into his life. He'd never laboured in his Lord's service. He'd never walked in his Lord's way. And now the man is bound hand and foot, and he's speechless before the king. And the command goes forth, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. You see, and we've got the figure there, brethren and sisters, of this wedding feast, of a brilliantly lit banqueting hall. And all inside that hall is joy and rejoicing. But here's this man who failed to prepare himself, carried out into the darkness outside. And he's taken away out of that brilliantly lit banqueting hall. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to judge his ecclesia, the light of the world will be concentrated at Sinai. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, will be there. The ecclesia, who is also spoken of as the light of the world, will be withdrawn to Sinai. The light of the world will be concentrated in Sinai. But outside in the world, gross darkness will cover the earth. Gross darkness will cover the earth. And there's the command. Take him away out of the light of that banqueting hall and cast him into the uttermost darkness outside. That's what the word outer means. The uttermost, the most remote darkness away from that light. And so he'll be cast out into that world in which he wasted his probation, in which he failed to appreciate the value of the things that he had been put into his hands. He wasted his time because his time had been involved with the things of this world. And so now, in the very way that he had treated the things of God, God treats him. And he's cast out into those things where he had spent his labours, where he had walked through the course of his life. And so he's cast into the darkness outside, or the uttermost, remotest darkness. He says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because we can appreciate that those in such a situation will just be filled with remorse and regret over the lost, wasted opportunities that they had. They'd give anything to go back and to be able to have those times over again. But it cannot be. He's bound hand and foot. He can no longer walk in the ways of his Lord or work in his service. For as verse 14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. And once again we read from the pen of Brother Robert Roberts on page 273 of Nazareth Revisited. He says, the call is to all who come within range of the invitation. First, the Jews. Secondly, the Gentiles. But the choice is from those who respond to the call on the principle of preparedness for what they are called to. The man not accepted was dismissed because he had not on a wedding garment. He might have pleaded the free invitation he had received on the highway, but the objection to his want of fit vesture shows that preparation on this head was expected as a matter of course from those accepting the invitation. The meaning of the wedding garment is supplied in Revelation 19. To her, the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness or righteous actions of the saints. This is in harmony with every teaching of the word and every reasonable consideration in the case, that a man's acceptance of the gospel will not be counted for righteousness unless it bring forth compliance with the will of Christ as expressed in his commandments. Mark chapter 12 and verse 12 finishes this section by stating that they, that is the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, left him and went away. They left him filled with rage. They could have left him very much wiser men if only they'd stopped to humbly accept the things that he was teaching. And so, brethren and sisters, the message comes down to us. We take our part, our place, in these parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where will we fit into that parable? Will we be like the man that had not on a wedding garment? Or will we be like those who are received into the wedding and will rejoice with the Lord Jesus Christ? That depends, brethren and sisters, on whether we are bringing forth the fruit that Yahweh wants to see in our lives. Whether his word is influencing our lives, bringing forth those fruits, developing in us that tender affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as that sacrificial love that must be manifested in the way we walk in his footsteps, the way we labour in his service. As our brother Bill pointed out, brethren and sisters, as we go through life, we're builders. We're building a character of one form or the other. It might be good or bad, but whichever it is, we're building a character. Are we going to be like those builders in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ that rejected him, that didn't want to build their lives on his character? And so they rejected that stone that Yahweh took up to make the chief cornerstone of his spiritual house. Are we, brethren and sisters, building our lives on the example that he has set? That is a question that every one of us must ask for ourselves, and we can only answer for ourselves. But may it be, brethren and sisters, that his word might be influencing our lives, might be producing those fruits, that we might be building a character firmly built upon that sure, tried foundation stone, that we might be among those guests that rejoice when the time of that wedding comes, who rejoice not only then, but eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ.